Hey guys, thank you so much for joining us for the NCC podcast. God is doing so many great things in our community, and I trust that He's doing great things in your life as well. And I trust that God is going to speak to you through this message.
Which is such an honor to be with you this morning, North Point. You guys doing well? Good. I really am. It's been a few years since I've been here, but I'm so honored to be with you this morning. I do want to take a moment and certainly honor your pastors, Pastor Philip and Destiny. Aren't you thankful for your pastors? We really have. I was thinking about it maybe yesterday. I have known both of them for most of my life now. And I ended up giving my life to the Lord because I saw the transformation that God made in Philip's life when I was a teenager. And a lot of times when you share at churches, you obviously honor the leadership, and you should do that. But we honor them for their leadership. But what I've learned recently is that the first call that Jesus ever made was not a call to leadership. It was a call to followership. He actually says, come and follow me, and I'm going to make you into something. And so when you see people leading at an incredible level, you have to first go back and say, are they leading well, or are they following well? Wow. And here's what's great about your two pastors. They made a decision long time ago to follow well. And so I honor you guys this morning, not just for your leadership, but for your followership. I love you guys. If you have your Bible, I want you to go to 2 Samuel chapter 9. We're going to read a story. Some of you have probably heard this story before, but 2 Samuel chapter 9, I'm going to read verses 1 through 7 and then skip over to 11 through 13. I'm reading out of the New Living Translation. This is honestly one of my favorite stories in the Bible, and you'll see why as we kind of get through this. 2 Samuel chapter 9, starting at verse 1. Here's what the scripture says. It says, one day David asked, is anyone in Saul's family still alive? Anyone to whom I can show kindness for Jonathan's sake? Now let me pause right there. Just as a reminder, Saul, when David mentioned Saul was the first king of Israel. And unfortunately, Saul was disobedient to God, and he strongly disliked David. So much so that a couple times he tried to kill David. The Bible says that he threw a spear at him twice. I don't know about you, but I'm from Shreveport, Louisiana. You throw a spear at me once, I'm out of there. I don't know how the second one made it. But so he tries to kill David, but it's a complicated situation because Saul has a son named Jonathan. And Jonathan and David are really close friends. And in fact, in 1 Samuel chapter 20, there is a conversation between Jonathan and David. And essentially, Jonathan understands that one day David is going to be king. And so in this dialogue, Jonathan says to him, when you become king, will you show me kindness? And if I'm not alive, will you show my family kindness? And David says, yes, I will. He makes a promise, or we may say a covenant of kindness with Jonathan. So this is what David is remembering. It says in verse 2, he summoned a man named Ziba who had been one of Saul's servants. Are you Ziba? The king asked. Yes, sir, I am, Ziba replied. The king then asked him, is anyone still alive from Saul's family? If so, I want to show God's kindness. I want to show God's kindness. The Hebrew word here is chesed. Okay, and this particular word can be translated sometimes goodness or mercy, faithful love, but it carries with this sense of extravagant or extraordinary kindness. So everything that follows here is David's expression of God's extraordinary kindness. He says, I want to show God's kindness to them. Ziba replied, yes, one of Jonathan's sons is still alive. He is crippled in both feet. Verse 4, where is he? The king asked. In Lo Debar, Ziba told him, at the home of Maker, son of Amiel. So David sent for him and brought him from Maker's home. His name was Mephibosheth. Everybody say Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. Would you say that again? Say Mephibosheth. Mephibosheth. I want you to say that because in this sermon, I'm going to say it several times. I'm bound to mess up at some point, and I want you to know how hard it is to do this. His name is Mephibosheth, which, by the way, the name Mephibosheth means dispeller of shame or out of the mouth of shame. His name is connected to shame. So he says his name was Mephibosheth. He was Jonathan's son, Saul's grandson. When he came to David, he bowed low to the ground in deep respect. David said, "Greetings, Mephibosheth." Mephibosheth replied, "Your servant," now I'm looking at verse 7, "don't be afraid." Mephibosheth says, "I am your servant." David says, "Don't be afraid. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father. Jonathan, I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul, and you will eat here with me at the king's table." Love that. Let me skip down to the latter part of verse 11. And it says, "And from that time on, Mephibosheth ate regularly at the king's table like one of the king's own sons." Mephibosheth had a young son named Micah. From then on, all the members of Ziba's household were Mephibosheth's servants. And Mephibosheth, who was crippled in both feet, lived in Jerusalem and ate regularly at the king's table. Isn't that a beautiful story? The title of the message today is "The Kindness of the King." The kindness of the king. How many of you have ever done something really embarrassing? Let me just see your hands. I'm talking about, let me explain, the kind of embarrassing that after you did it, you hope Jesus would rapture you so you wouldn't have to explain. Anybody been there before? This happened to me a couple of months back. I was finishing up my grad program, and on this particular day, it was a Monday, we had an all-day lecture, okay? We're literally supposed to go to the school from 9 to 5, listen to a lecture, and I wasn't feeling well. And so I reached out to my professor, said, "I'm not feeling well, but I'll join via Zoom," okay? And it was okay because there were several of my classmates that for whatever reason couldn't be there in person, and so they joined Zoom. So you had about half the class there in person and half the class on Zoom. Well, I did pretty well until after lunch. After lunch, I'm like, you know what? I want to take a shower, okay? Showers make me feel better. And so, but because I'm very committed to my education, I thought, here's what I'm going to do. I'm going to take my laptop from the bedroom into the bathroom, and I'm going to set it up on the edge of the shower so I can make sure that I still listen to the lecture. And so I turn off my video so they can't see me. I mute myself so they can't hear me, and I take my laptop, and I set it up on the edge of the shower. Some of you know where this is going. So I'm in the shower, church. This is a true story. I'm in the shower, church, and I'm scrubbing. I'm going to work, okay? I'm getting so fresh and so clean. And I'm in there for probably about 5 minutes, all right? And I hear my professor say something, and I think, I want to go see what he's talking about. And so I walk over, and I look at my screen. And when I looked at the screen, I had this thought, this question entered my mind, and it was a question that I would say has significant implications, okay? I look at the screen, and as I'm looking at the screen, here's the question that pops into my mind. Is that my belly on the screen right now? True story. Is that my belly on the screen right now? Apparently, in the process of taking my laptop from the bedroom into the bathroom, I accidentally turned the video back on. My classmates told me what they kept seeing on the video was my belly come in and out the screen, in and out the screen. I was so thankful to God that was all they saw. Is that my belly on the screen? Have you ever had a question or grappled with a question that had some significant implications? Now, I'm not talking about stuff like, did I put on deodorant today, okay? Now, I for some of you, that is a significant question. I will say that there have been times in worship where I got my praise on and I thought, this doesn't smell right. And I knew I didn't put deodorant on. But I'm talking about these kinds of questions that you know the answer to the question has a significant impact on your life. Like, who am I? Why am I here? Or here at North Point Community, what does it mean to have a year of advance? Or maybe like Jesus asked the disciples, who do you say that I am? These questions have major implications. And so what you find is when we enter the story with David, David is now in what we would consider the climax of his kingdom. He is enjoying peace from his enemies. He's enjoying prosperity in the land. And now he seems to have a moment to pause. And as he pauses, he begins to ponder a question. Is there anyone left in Saul's family to whom I can show the kindness of God to? The answer to this question and the actions that follow display something beautiful about the heart of God and something beautiful about how God sees us. And if we get the revelation of this principle about God and how he sees us, it has the power to transform our lives. And so I want to talk about that this morning. If you're taking notes, point number one is we're all crippled. We're all crippled. Now, I want to be very sensitive because I know in a literal sense, there are some of us that are physically crippled, and I want to be very sensitive to that. But when I talk about being crippled, I'm not simply talking about an outward condition. I'm talking about an inward disposition. If we want to go deep here for a moment, the Hebrew word that is translated crippled in the story that we just read, there's actually two times that crippled is mentioned, right? Crippled is mentioned in the beginning of the story, and it's mentioned at the end of the story. What's interesting about that is it's actually two different Hebrew words. The one at the very end of the story speaks solely to a physical condition. The one at the very beginning of the story actually speaks to a physical condition, carries with it the idea of being maimed, but it also has a figurative meaning, which is dejected. Dejected, that particular word is used three times in the Old Testament. Twice to describe Mephibosheth at the beginning of his story, and once it's used in the book of Isaiah. So the word that's used at the beginning is different from the word that's used at the end. The word at the beginning speaks to not only a physical condition, but an inward posture of being dejected. Just as a reminder, if you're dejected, you're depressed and you are disheartened. Why would the Holy Spirit use a Hebrew word at the beginning of his story that describes both an outward condition and an inward condition? I'll tell you why. Because all of us are Mephibosheth. He doesn't want us to dismiss this idea that, well, I'm not physically crippled. No, he's talking about the disposition, the inside of Mephibosheth is also crippled. So there's a sense that we're all crippled. And listen, we're all crippled because of sin. We're all crippled because of sin. There is a sense of dysfunction or deficiency or weakness or brokenness because of sin. There is this idea that something is wrong. I was reminded of this a couple months ago. I have a 2-year-old daughter. Well, she just turned 3, but then she was 2 years old. Her name is Jordan Brielle Lewis, okay? What you have to know about Jordan is she thinks she's the boss of everyone. Like legitimately, how many of you guys have kids like that? There's that one kid that you're going, they think they run everything, okay? So Jordan is that for us. We have 4 kids, but Jordan, the 3-year-old, she's the boss of everyone. And so one day, I decide I'm going to take Jordan on a bike ride. Now, when I say take her on a bike ride, really, I have one of those attachments that connects to the back of my bike, and I pull her around, which only adds to the fact that she thinks she's the boss of everyone because she's in a chariot, okay? And so... So I'm taking her around, and we're riding around the neighborhood, and then all of a sudden, we go by one of the parks in my neighborhood, and Jordan sees the park, and she says, Daddy, I want to go to the park. And I say, well, babe, I don't think we're going to go to the park today. And then she says back to me with a level of matter-of-factness, I think we will go to the park today. I'm like, what? I think to myself, I'm like, you're so cute, but something's wrong. Something's wrong. The way that David says, this is Psalm 51, verse 5. David says this. He says, for I was born a sinner, yes. from the moment my mother conceived me. In other words, I was broken from birth. Paul actually adds to this in Romans chapter 3, verse 23. He says, for everyone has sinned and we all fall short of the glorious standard of God. In other words, I was born broken, but then I also made some choices to exacerbate the situation. Right, right. We're all crippled because of sin. Now, if we get really honest though, we're about to step into a different place because yes, we're born into sin. Yes, we make choices, but the truth is sometimes people make choices for us. Now, before I press into this, I want you to understand I am not advocating a victim mentality. I believe that if you operate like a victim, you'll never be a victor. So what I'm not doing is advocating operating like a victim. What I am doing is acknowledging a reality that there are sometimes people made choices for us. This is actually where Mephibosheth falls. Because in 2 Samuel chapter 4, we have the origin story of Mephibosheth's lameness. The Bible says that on the same day, his grandfather Saul and his father Jonathan both were killed by the Philistines. And so news makes it back to Mephibosheth's nurse. And when she finds out that both his grandfather and his father are dead, she, in an effort to save his life, scoops him up to run out of the house. And unfortunately, on the way out of the house, she dropped him. She dropped him. And the way in which he landed created irreparable damage to his leg. And from 5 years old on, he was crippled. Wasn't his choice. She was actually trying to help, but he was dropped. Can we be honest this morning? There are some of us this morning, the truth is, we were dropped. We were dropped. They ended the relationship. He decided to downsize the corporation. She stopped sending the invite. We were dropped. What do you do when you're dropped? What do you do when you're dropped? What I love about Psalm 68, verse 19, the psalmist says, praise the Lord, praise God our Savior, for each day he carries us in his arms. I just want to encourage you, for those of us that maybe feel like we've been dropped, here's the good news about our God. Our God says, if you feel like you've been dropped, if you feel like you've been left, if you feel like you've been abandoned, each day I will pick you up and carry you in my arms. That's what he does. And so what we see is that we're all crippled. One, because we're born into sin. One, because we make decisions after that, and then also sometimes we were dropped. But here's the beautiful news, church. Our brokenness doesn't ban us from the king. Our brokenness actually makes us candidates for the king's kindness. Our brokenness does not ban us from the king. Our brokenness simply makes us a candidate to experience the kindness of the king. And that leads us to point number two. The king is kind. The king is kind. Now under this thought, I want to give you essentially three sub-points that are all expressions of the king's kindness that we see in this passage. Sub-point A is this: the kindness of the king removes our fear. The kindness of the king removes our fear. I used to play football. Actually went to Evangel, and I don't like to say this, but I protected Philip a lot, okay? I was a running back, and I can't tell you how many times I saved him. It's a mess, guys. I mean, this is not the time for that, but it happened. It happened. But I also played college football, and so when I tell people that I played college football, they look at me, they're very surprised because of my stature. I am 5'5" and 3/4 inch tall, okay? It's actually not that funny. It's a hurtful thing, okay? And so they automatically assume, okay, well, you play college football. you must have been a running back. And I said, well, actually in college, I didn't play running back. I was a wide receiver. Like, you were a wide receiver? Because wide receivers are usually tall and long. They're like, you were a wide receiver? And I go, yeah. And they say, okay, you must have been really fast. And I'll go, no, I wasn't really fast. I was really scared. I knew if they hit me, I was dead somewhere. And so my teammates ran for the end zone. I ran for my life, you know. But I was scared. I was just scared. Here's the reality. When Mephibosheth shows up to meet David, guess what? He's scared. He's scared. You know why he's scared? Because Mephibosheth understands what kings used to do in that culture. When a new king assumed the throne, they would generally eradicate all of the previous king's family. And the reason why they did that is because they did not want to provide any opportunity for a rebellion or a revolt. And so they would kill them all. So you have to understand that what happens is that Mephibosheth, when he is summoned by David, he thinks this is it. I'm done. I mean, like, I can just see Mephibosheth on the way out. He's like, it's been a good run. Love you, got high five, deuces, this is it. I mean, he's in that place, right? And so when he shows up to meet David, David understands all this. And here's what David says, 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. He starts off, don't be afraid. Don't be afraid. I intend to show kindness to you because of my promise to your father, Jonathan. I love this. Because immediately what David does is remove his fear. And I believe right now, especially in our nation, there is an immense amount of fear. That there is fear of what's going to happen politically. There is fear because of what's going on in the economy. There is fear because there's a sense of people are making decisions with no concern about the consequences. There is this immense fear about the future that's plaguing us right now. And here's what's interesting about fear. Here's what fear often does. Fear will often take a scenario or a situation and play it forward in our minds to an outcome that is always void of the kindness of God. Fear will take a situation or a scenario and play it forward in our minds to an outcome that is always void of the kindness of God. In other words, here's what fear does. Fear paints a picture of your future, and in that photo, God is always absent. But I want to encourage you today, church, if you're a believer, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 5 says that God will never leave us nor forsake us. So you know what that means? That means that God is in your future. And if God is in your future, that means his goodness is in your future, his faithfulness is in your future, and his kindness is in your future. And how many know that's a good thing, amen? God's in your future. He's in your future. Here's what the Bible has to say about fear. This is Zephaniah chapter 3, verse 17. It says, the Lord your God is living among you. He is a mighty Savior. He will take delight in you with gladness. With his love, he will calm all your fears. 1 John 4:18 says, such love has no fear, because perfect love expels all fear. If we are afraid, it is for fear of punishment. And this shows that we have not fully experienced his perfect love. This is amazing. Think about this. What the writers are saying in the scripture is that the remedy for our fear is not a bigger bank account, is not a better business deal. It's not a new opportunity. No, the remedy for our fear is a revelation of the love and kindness of God. The remedy for your fear, for my fear, for our fear is not bigger, better, more. The remedy for our fear is a revelation of the love and kindness of God. I don't know about you, but I want what Ephesians chapter 3, verse 17 says. I want to know how high and how deep and how wide and how long God's love is for me. I want that. How many of you want to experience that kind of love? It is that kind of love that is a remedy for fear. The kindness of the king removes our fear. Here's subpoint B. The kindness of the king restores our land. The kindness of the king restores our land. Now, I want to go back to my story at the beginning because I know that some of you are like, you couldn't even listen to anything else I had to say after I told you the Zoom story. You were like, oh my God, oh my God, oh my God. And then you went into, I got to know the end. I got to know what happened. What happened? And so, you know, after I find out, I'd gotten text messages from my classmates like, we've never seen that side of you before. It was a mess, okay? And so I decided, I was like, I realized after all this transpired that my professor was recording the video. Because there were some of my classmates that could not make it. And so he was going to send that out to everyone so we could use it for the exam, which meant there was an opportunity for this to be played over and over and over. And I thought, I can't let that happen. And so my professor name is Jeremy Wallace. And so I call, in between one of the breaks, I call Dr. Jeremy and I'm like, hey, Dr. Jeremy, I don't even know how to say this. But while you were teaching us on engaging contemporary culture and apologetics, I feel like I owe you an apology because you may have seen me streaking across the back of the screen. And of course he said, well, I kept seeing something, but I just thought Jelani's really sick. I said, oh, great, great, great. And then I have this other moment, so I've got to call him, which is just incredibly embarrassing. But then I realize, like, the rest of the week, I'm still going to be on Zoom, and I feel like there's no way I can jump back on the Zoom. Like, I cannot show my face. Like, this I'm so huge. They've seen my belly. I don't want them to see my face again. I'm just so embarrassed. I want to hide away. The reality is this is also where Mephibosheth is. Because the scripture says that he was in a place called Lo Debar. Lo Debar is actually on the east side of the Jordan River, so he's not in the promised land. And Lo Debar, the literal meaning of Lo Debar is pastureless. It's pastureless. In other words, it is a land of nothing. Why would an Israelite be on the other side of the Jordan River hanging out in the land of nothing? I'll tell you why. He was hiding. He didn't want to be found. So now he's summoned to the king, and he's coming from this place that is a land of nothing. And all of a sudden, he finds himself talking to the king, and here's what he says in 2 Samuel chapter 9, verse 7. I will give you all the property that once belonged to your grandfather Saul. Wow. He says, I'm going to restore what belonged to your family. I'm going to restore it. Now, the implications of this are powerful. Because first of all, instantly, Mephibosheth becomes wealthy. Secondly, Mephibosheth had been ostracized. And all of a sudden, instantly, he's now a part of the community again. Brought back into relationship and family. He restores the land. I wonder this morning, if there are any of us that need something restored. That there is a relationship that needs to be restored. There is our health that needs to be restored. As we declared earlier, our hope that needs to be restored. Is there anything in you that needs to be restored? Maybe even in this season, if we get really honest, some of us today, including me, need our souls restored. I love what the psalmist says, Psalm 23, verse 3. He restores my soul. Hosea chapter 2, verse 15. Here's what he says. I will return her vineyards to her. Let me pause and say, that's a promise of restoration. This is God speaking here. He says, I will return her vineyards to her, and I will transform the valley of trouble into a gateway of hope. What is he saying? He's saying, there were vineyards that belonged to you. He says, guess what I'm going to do? I'm going to return them. I'm going to restore them. And I'm going to take the valley, the low place, the dark place, and I'm going to transform it into an entryway, a doorway, a gateway of hope. Our God restores, amen? And so what we see is the kindness of the king restores our land. But here's subpoint C. The kindness of the king requests our presence. The kindness of the king requests our presence. So he removes our fear, he restores our land, and he requests our presence. I remember the first time that I went over to my wife's house to have dinner. This was before she was my wife. This was before we were even dating. This was actually before she even liked me. In fact, my wife didn't like me in the beginning. You know, it's hard to have a great relationship when there's no reciprocity. I'll just tell you that. And so, I remember the day this happened. So I decided I wanted to be overt in how I felt about my wife. She wasn't my wife then. I didn't know exactly how she felt, but I thought, I want to be very clear to her. And so I remember I picked up the phone and I called her, okay, because I want to express my undying affection for her. And when I get on the phone, I put on like my best slow jam R&B voice, okay? And I go, "Hey girl, I just want to let you know how I feel about you, and I love." I'm going through all the things, right? And church, it didn't go well. It did not go well. And in fact, she responds to me, and then I decide I'm going to provide a summation of what she said to me, just so we're on the same page. And so I say back to her, I say, "Okay, so what you're saying is, you're not ready for a relationship, and even if you were, you don't know if it would be me." And she said, "Yeah, that's what I'm saying." I said, "Okay, wow. Now here's the thing. For most people, that would be a deterrent. But in my mind, what I heard was, so you're saying there's a chance. I got a shot here. I got a shot, okay?" And so you can imagine a few days later how elated I was when I received a random text message from her on a Friday inviting me over for dinner. Like literally, I'm praying in the spirit. I mean, I'm clicking I started giving online. It was a mess, y'all. I was so excited, right? And so I go to her house, and when I get to her house, I find out an important detail I didn't know. You see, what happened was her younger sister had come in town from college. She had heard about me, and she decided that she was curious. She wanted to know who this guy was, so she stole her sister's phone and texted me and invited me over. Can I just tell you, dinner was different that night. It was a different deal. I love what we see in this passage from David, because he is requesting Mephibosheth's presence. The Bible says, he says, "I want you to eat at my table. I want you to eat at my table." Now, to be invited to the king's table was a huge honor. Huge honor. But here's what we have to understand about the implications of this. Yes, it was a huge honor. But this meant several things for Mephibosheth. One, all of a sudden, Mephibosheth is now in the in-group. A guy who was ostracized. A guy who, because of his condition, would not have been considered the cool guy. All of a sudden now, he's invited to the king's table and he is in the in group. He's not only that, he's in the know, because he sits around the king's table, so he hears what's going on in the kingdom. Not only that, he's influential because he has the king's ear. But this isn't even the biggest thing. All those things are great. But the biggest thing is how the Bible describes David is going to treat him. The Bible says that he treated him like one of his own sons. One of his own sons. Now, this is profound to me, because I see this amazing progression with Mephibosheth. The first time we see Mephibosheth in 2 Samuel chapter 4, and in the passage that we read, Mephibosheth is an orphan. Now, I want to be sensitive even there, because I know how sensitive that word can be, but Mephibosheth is actually an orphan. His father is dead, and we have no record of his mom's involvement. So technically, by all accounts, Mephibosheth is an orphan. When we see Mephibosheth interacting with David, the first thing that Mephibosheth says is, "I am your servant," which is a statement of honor, but that shows us this progression from being an orphan to now being a servant. The problem is the king was not satisfied with that. The king wasn't okay with an orphan. The king wasn't okay with a servant. The king wanted a son. And so what we see is he said, I want you to come to the table. You're going to eat here regularly, and I'm going to treat you like a son." From orphan to servant to son. Now, I got to be honest with you. I wrestle with this. I wrestle with this because I think I can see Jelani, who vacillates between the three. That there are some times I operate like I'm an orphan. There are other times that I operate like I'm merely a servant. And then there are other times that I live like a son. Let me explain. When Jesus talks about orphans in John chapter 14, verse 18, he says, he's talking about the Holy Spirit, and he says, no, I will not abandon you as orphans. I will come to you. So what often, this is a generalization, but what often happens is that orphans will feel abandoned. They feel like they have no family or there's no belonging. So what happens is that, and this is a generalization again, but orphans will perform with the posture of heart that says, pick me. Pick me. If I perform well enough, you will pick me. And I'll be honest with you, there are times where that has been my posture. If I perform well enough, they'll pick me. Or if I perform well enough, he'll pick me. Then you move forward and you have servants. Now, I know Jesus calls all of us to servanthood, but there's a difference in serving for something and serving from something. See, in John chapter 8, verse 35, the Bible says, Jesus actually says this, a slave is not a permanent member of the family, but a son is a part of the family forever. A slave is not a permanent member of the family. They're around the family, but they're not permanent. In fact, in Luke chapter 15, verse 19, the story of the prodigal son, the prodigal son says, I am no longer worthy of being called your son. You remember the story. And he says, please take me on as a hired servant. You know what a hired servant is? It's a wage earner. What the prodigal son was saying, I can't be a son, but you know what? Maybe I can be a hired servant. In other words, if I work well enough, you'll keep me around. So think about this. So the orphan may say, or perform from the posture of heart that says, pick me. The servant will say, well, I'm around the family. I'm here. If I perform well enough, you'll keep me. You'll keep me around. And can I just tell you that Jelani Lewis, every now and again, moves to the place where I'm going, if I perform well enough, they'll keep me. And if I perform well enough, he'll keep me. And then there is the son. And what I love about sonship is the son or the daughter doesn't perform from a posture of heart that says, pick me, or a posture of heart that says, keep me, but a posture of heart that says, chosen me. In fact, the son doesn't perform for a position. The son produces from a position, because John chapter 15 says that if we're connected to the vine, we will produce fruit. So I produce because I'm connected to the vine. In other words, here's another way to look at this. I heard a pastor say this one time. When you talk about orphans or servants / slaves, we think through this progression. Orphans, servants, slaves will say, I do, therefore I have, therefore I am. I do, therefore I have, therefore I am. Because I do something, I have something, and because I have something, I am something. But for sons and daughters, it's reversed. Because here's what sons and daughters say, I am, therefore I have, therefore I do. I am a son, I am a daughter, therefore I have an inheritance. I have a family, therefore I do the will of my Father. So the Lord has really had to work on my heart to say, Jelani, I want you to live not from a place of pick me or keep me, but chosen me. He's used a couple of different ways to emphasize this. This was, I guess, last year at some point. I had an experience with my son. He was 5 years old then. And in fact, my dad and I were both in the car. I think I just saw my dad and my mother, my stepmom come in. So love you, Dad. Love you guys. But we were both in the car. We were coming back from one of my son's soccer games. And he's 5 years old, and so we get in the car and we're driving back to the house, and my son says, he's sitting in the back seat, he says, Daddy, I scored a goal today. Now, I was at the game, church, and I don't remember seeing that at all, right? I look at my dad. My dad looks at me. I'm like, he scored a goal. Did you? And so we're shocked, right? But I'm like, okay. So I said, Jaden, his name is Jaden. I said, Jaden, you scored a goal today? He said, yeah. I said, well, okay, Daddy and I didn't see that, and none of the parents came up to us and congratulated us. Maybe we missed it. So did you score a goal? Yeah, Dad, I scored a goal. I said, okay, JJ. I'm JJ too. I said, JJ, I'm going to ask you one more time. I want you to tell me the truth. Did you score today? And then Jaden drops his head in the back seat. And he says, no, Daddy, I didn't score a goal today. And so I said, okay. I said, Jaden, why did you tell me that you scored a goal today? Here's what he said. I'll never forget it. He said, because I wanted you to be proud of me. And church, when he said that, it wrecked me. And it wrecked me for two reasons. Number one, I'm trying to be a good father and I don't want my son to think that he has to perform for me to be proud of him. Now, when I say proud, I don't mean in an arrogant or prideful way, but I even said to him, I said, JJ, let me just tell you, first of all, if I've done something to make you think that you have to perform for me to be proud of you, I want to tell you I'm so sorry. I'm so sorry. I said, now, here's the thing. When you do something well, I want to celebrate you. I'm going to do that. But here's what you need to know, JJ. I am proud of you, not because of your performance. I'm proud of you because you're mine. You're mine. And so it wrecked me because I didn't want that for my son. But then here's why it wrecked me. Because I realize for a lot of my life, I've been trying to score goals for Jesus. Hoping he'd pick me. Hoping he'd keep me. And God in his goodness simply said, why don't you live from chosen me? I picked you before you ever performed like I did Jeremiah. Here's what Titus says, Titus chapter 3, verse 4 and 5, and I want to invite someone up to play the keys to make this more spiritual. It says, but when God our Savior revealed his kindness and love, he saved us, not because of the righteous things we have done, but because of his mercy. He did it. I want to close with this. So I want you to use your holy imagination with me. Let's imagine now that we are able to see the very first time that Mephibosheth shows up at David's home to eat with everybody. So first walks in Absalom, right? He's got this long, beautiful hair, and he walks in. He's smooth, okay? Hair's flowing in the background. I don't know anything about that. But he shows up, and he looks. He's so nice looking. And then there's Adonijah, and the Bible says that Adonijah was also handsome. So he walks in. He looks good. And then Solomon shows up, and he just looks smarter than everybody. Just got that look, you know, I'm smart. And then Tamar, the daughter, shows up, and all the rest of the kids show up, and you have these beautiful people, and they sit at the table. And then all of a sudden, after a few minutes, the door comes open again, and you hear this boom, boom, shh, boom, boom, shh, boom, boom, shh. You realize that's Mephibosheth. He's slide, boom, boom, and slide. Excuse me, pardon me, excuse me. And then he makes his way over to his seat, climbs up into the table, sitting at the table. He looks across and he sees all these beautiful people. And he looks down, and because he's sitting at the table, he can't see his legs anymore. For the first time in Mephibosheth's life, the thing that brought him shame is now covered by the king's table. And he looks across at all these people. And here's what Mephibosheth knows. I'm sitting at this table, not because of what I did, but because of what my father did. I just want to remind you, church, this morning, you were invited to the table not because of what you did, but because of what your father did. That your father loved you so much, and he loved me so much, and he loved us so much, that he sent his son to die for us so that we would have eternal life, so that we would be a part of family, and so that we could experience the kindness of the king. It's in church, we're all crippled, but the king is kind, and the kindness of our king removes our fear, restores our land, and requests presence.
Thank you for listening. To hear more messages like this one, make sure to subscribe and share our podcast. For more content from NCC and how to get connected, visit ncc.team.